All right, Sean.
We are lost.
We are lost. I'm not lost. You might. Sean's lost. Okay. We need an altar call tonight for Sean. Men are lost. Christ has come. We are sent. Very good. Y'all got it? Give yourself a hand. You did a great job. What did you say?
We are prideful.
Speak for yourself. Thank you. So after the sermon, someone came up and said, "Great sermon." So then why aren't people witnessing more? Basically, was the question. So that's a good question, isn't it? If these three things are true, if we believe these three things, then why are we not witnessing more? And that's what I want to talk about tonight. But the question is not this, and it's a different question. The question is not why is the church ineffective, because that's a different question. Rather, why is the church not more earnest in preaching the gospel? Why are evangelical Christians not in more earnest in witnessing or sharing Christ with friends, neighbors, family? That's the question that I want to propose an answer to tonight. Now, we don't have an opening text because we're going to look at a number of texts, and I don't just want to use a Bible verse as a springboard because I don't think that's appropriate. We're going to look at a number of scriptures tonight. But let me pray first before we do. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to share your word. We ask for your Holy Spirit to fill us. I pray that he would fill me. I ask that your spirit would speak through me. I ask that you would give all of us ears to hear what the spirit is saying to the church. And Lord, I pray that we would receive the word with meekness and that we might be changed through your ministry in our midst tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question, if men are lost, if Christ has come, and if we are sent, then why are Christians not more earnest in evangelism? I want to give you two categories of obstacles. The first category would be doctrinal. We can call these doctrinal obstacles. The first doctrinal obstacle is what I call pluralism, religious pluralism. Perhaps the best illustration of religious pluralism is a picture of, if you could for a moment imagine a wheel, and the wheel has various spokes, and in the center of the wheel there's a hub. In the center of the wheel, the hub is labeled G-O-D, God. And each of the spokes has a different religion written on it. So one spoke is Islam, one spoke is Hinduism, one spoke is Christianity, one spoke is Judaism, and you can add as many spokes as religions you know. So religious pluralism says that these various spokes, just as all the spokes in a hub, all the spokes in a wheel lead to the hub, so likewise all religions ultimately lead to God. And religious pluralism is the notion that all religious truths are equally valid. And that really, in the final analysis, religious pluralism is a form of relativism. I would even say it's a form of skepticism, because religious pluralism, by saying that all religious truths are ultimately equally valid, or at least they end up in the same place, therefore, pluralism is really denying that there is a right and a wrong or a true and a false in the religious realm. And the key then becomes not is a one religion right or is one religion wrong, but is the inner motive toward God. Is the human spirit aspiring toward the divine? Is man sincere? And so the test becomes not truth or falsity, but the test becomes subjective passion. So if you are sincere in your faith, regardless of the content of your faith, then your faith will be rewarded and you will see God. If you're sincere in your faith, regardless ultimately of the object of your faith, because you do know, I assume, that the God of Christianity and the God of Islam are different gods.
Amen.
I mean, the God of Christianity and the God of Hinduism, they're different gods. Now, I'm not saying that as an insult to their God. I'm just pointing out the fact that they're not the same God. By their own definitions, they're not the same God. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, if you read the Quran, and I've not read it all, but I've read enough. If you read the Bhagavad Gita, if you read other sacred texts, their description of God is different than the description of God given in the Bible of Jehovah. So the word God in religious pluralism just becomes a label for the unknowable eternal spirit or force or the cosmic force or something like that. And the content of God becomes irrelevant. What's important is that you are striving toward the divine. Well, if it's true that all spokes lead to God, then certainly we have no motivation to share with our Muslim friends or our Hindu friends the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they're on a spoke that will get them to God, right? Right? I mean, if their spoke's going to get them to God, then why do they need Jesus Christ? You see, when we say men are lost, we're saying that if men do not know Jesus Christ by personal faith, we're saying that their spoke is not heading toward God. Oh, no, it is actually. Their spoke is heading toward the judgment seat of God. But after judgment, they're not going to be united in bliss with God, but that they will be separated from God. That is what our Bible teaches us. So it is possible that men are sincere, and yet they're sincerely wrong. So men can be passionate about their religion. They can be religious zealots, and yet they can be wrong in terms of the content or the object of their faith. And what is so... I don't want to say completely unique, but one of the striking characteristics of Scripture, the biblical revelation of God, is that God has revealed himself not only in the acts of history, which he has, but he has written his acts of history down in a book, and God has revealed himself in propositional truth.
Amen.
In other words, there is a right, there is a wrong. And when we say the word God, it doesn't just mean the human spirit's quest for the divine. It means a person with a particular set of attributes and characteristics. Okay? So if I say God, and you think of Zeus getting drunk on Mount Olympia, then your concept of God is different than my concept of Jehovah, who is pure and holy. You see? So religious pluralism denies all of these distinctions of content ultimately. It says, yeah, well, okay, this religion says this, this one says this, but that's not the important thing. The important thing is that men sincerely desire God, and therefore they will find him. If that's true, then you and I have no business sharing Christ with anyone, because they don't need Jesus. They don't need him. Ultimately, they're not lost. They're heading toward God. They're heading toward a happy reunion with God, right? If religious pluralism is true. Secondly, a second obstacle is doctrinal one, is universalism. Universalism, there's different kinds of universalism. One kind of universalism says that there is no future punishment or no such thing as hell. Now, there are some professing Christians who believe this, or say they believe this, profess this, and they have to, you know, take all these texts in the Bible that talk about hell and do something with them. But they say there is no hell. So, therefore, no one really goes there. And so, if no one's going there, then no one needs to be warned about going there, right? I mean, this is simple logic, right? You following me? Right? Another form of universalism is to say that those who die without Jesus Christ are then annihilated. It's called annihilationism. That is to say, if they die without Christ, their punishment is not eternal separation from God. Their punishment is that at that point, God will punish them by making them cease to exist. That's their punishment. And since they don't exist forever, they're forever punished. That's eternal punishment. Do you follow it? You're all smiling like, wow, that was tricky. Well, that's how you get around all the scriptures that talk about eternal punishment. And yet you say, ultimately, men are put out of their misery, if you will, and they call that punishment. But it's really a form of universalism. That is to say, no one ends up being punished eternally. A third version of this teaching is that the lost perish when they die. That is to say, that man in his natural state is basically like a beast. His soul does not live forever. So that when someone becomes a Christian and they're born again, they receive an eternal spirit. So now they're going to live forever. But if you don't receive the eternal spirit, if you're not born again, well, when you die, you'll just die. And it's over. That's called cessationism versus annihilation. God doesn't destroy you as a form of punishment. He just lets you die because you didn't receive the gift of eternal life. Now, you do understand, I hope, that when we talk about the good news of Jesus, we're talking about something that transcends this life, right? In other words, when you invite people to accept Jesus, you're saying more than, come to Jesus and you'll be happy. Right? Come to Jesus and you'll have a better marriage. Come to Jesus and your business will work out. You see, you could be a universalist and still preach the gospel as you understood it if your gospel was only a gospel of this life. It was simply a gospel about the here and now, about what God can do for you now. If you want to have a happy life, come to Jesus. Right? If you want love, joy, peace, come to Jesus. And there can be no discussion about the eternal realm. Now, I think this is a hard gospel to sell in America. You know why? Because in an affluent society, many people have no motive to come to Jesus because in this life they're doing great. They got a good job, they got money, they got they're married or they're not married, whatever they want, you know. I mean, they're if your gospel, if you're inviting me to come to Jesus to get something I don't have, I don't feel any need for that Jesus. And that's why sometimes people don't come to Christ, because we're preaching a gospel which is, it's preached as if universalism is true. We tell people, hey, I came to Jesus and guess what happened to me? I got happy. I came to Jesus and I experienced peace. I came to Jesus and I experienced joy. And that all may be true. And that's all part of your testimony. But what if they say, so what? I have peace. I'm not in turmoil. I'm not unhappy. I'm not depressed. I'm doing fine. Everything's great. Why should I come to Jesus? Here's what you say. You're going to die and you're going to stand before God. And if you don't know Christ, you will be sent to hell. It's an eternal gospel about eternal life or eternal death. We have so humanized the gospel that the gospel now has become about human happiness. Now, do you get more joy, peace, love, etc., etc., etc. when you come to Jesus? Yes? Amen? Right? Of course you do. And Jesus himself, not to mention the Apostle Paul, even appeals to that in some of his teaching. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I believe he's talking about rest here and now. I think he's talking about peace and contentment here and now. But yet that same Jesus who preached those words was the same Jesus said that if your right hand offends you, cut it off, because if you don't, you may spend eternity in hell. So the teaching that Jesus and Paul give us in the New Testament about the benefits of the gospel in this life are always framed in the context of assumptions about eternal life. It was not a humanistic gospel. It wasn't just about the here and now, although we get many benefits from the gospel here and now. But if there is no heaven, or should I say, if there's no future punishment in the biblical sense of the word, if there's no hell in the biblical sense of the word, I can assure you there will be very little motive to preach the gospel. A third doctrinal obstacle is what I call dispensationalism, although that's not the best word. I couldn't think of a good word, so I used that word. But here's what I mean by it. I mean a defeatist view of history. And this view of history teaches that we're in the end times when the church will apostatize, men will grow cold, and few will be saved. And that is not just a historical phenomenon, it's the divine program. And since it's the divine program, there's nothing we can do about it. You see? Now, traditionally, people have argued that if you're a dispensationalist, you're a pietist, which means all you care about is religious activities like evangelism, but you don't care about culture and other things. But I don't think that's necessarily true, because I know many people that are dispensational that have no motive to witness because they think it's not going to do any good. Because in the end, men will grow cold. In the end, things will grow worse. And then, therefore, what's the point? Because that's God's program. Why do these things if they're not going to make any difference? You see? The answer to this is simply this. History, if it proves anything, history proves that the darkest days produce the brightest revivals. Amen. That's what history proves. You think of the early church. You know, we people in America, Christians in America, talk about the decadence of our culture. Let me assure you, the culture that the church was born into, the Greco-Roman culture of the first century, was much more decadent than modern America. And yet, in that culture, the early church, a small band of men and women without modern technology and aids of any kind, literally turned the world upside down. And within a matter of a few centuries, the worst evils of that society had either been expunged or driven underground through the power of the gospel. Think about the time of the Reformation. Now, 1,500 years later, the church had drifted year after year after year away from the Word of God. And when the church drifts away from the Scripture, the church drifts into superstition. And so now, here we are in the 13th century, 14th century, 15th century, and men and women who call themselves Christians are worshiping Mary, they're worshiping saints, they're bowing down to bones, they're buying indulgences, they're doing all sorts of superstitious acts because, you know why? Because they didn't have the Bible. The church at that time was so concerned about their control and their power that they forbade the people from having the Bible in their own language. And much of the bloodshed of the Reformation, much of the Catholic persecution of the Protestants during the Reformation was directed at those who tried to take the Word of God from its original Hebrew and Greek and put it into the language of the people. Can you imagine wanting to kill someone because they wanted people to have the Bible? And yet that is what the church hierarchy did. The church was doing this. Luther said that he basically became a doctor of theology before he had even knew anything about his Bible. The Reformation was a dark time. It was a dark time in the history of the church and the history of Western civilization, yet the Reformation was one of the greatest revivals that this world has ever seen. Not only were thousands upon thousands of souls saved, cultures were changed, governments were altered. It was a phenomenal social, political, spiritual revival. Think about the Great Awakening in America. Well, things were not as bad as the early church, nor were they as bad as the Reformation, yet many people lamented around the turn of the 1700s how cold things had become. And those who were sensitive to the things of the Spirit saw where things were heading. And they began to pray earnestly for a revival. And God heard their prayers. And thousands, many thousands in America and Britain came to a saving knowledge of Christ. What if those men had said, well, it's at the end of the age, what do you expect? It's going to get bad. No. They got on their knees and they prayed the God of heaven to send His Holy Spirit. And God did. And there was mighty reformation, not just in the churches, but throughout the entire culture. So history proves that the darkest days produce the brightest revivals. And my other answer to this defeatism is simply this, that what God does in history is His business, but what we do with the gospel is ours.
Amen.
Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to be successful, but we are commanded to be faithful. You know, Martin Luther said, if I knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, I would still plant a tree today. You do your duty today, and you leave the results with God.
Amen.
Do you understand what I'm saying? You leave the results with God. Look at Ezekiel. We'll look at a couple passages here. First one in Ezekiel. In the opening, go to chapter 1. It's right after Jeremiah, which is right after Isaiah. Actually, it's Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. I want you to notice something here in Ezekiel 2. This is where God calls him or commissions Ezekiel, okay, to be a prophet. In verse 1 of Ezekiel, it says this. And he said to me, Ezekiel speaking, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord.' Now as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." Then again, verse 6, he says, "Don't be afraid of them." Then in verse 7, he says this, "You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you, and do not be rebellious like that rebellious house." And then he goes on in chapter 3, verse 4. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." Verse 7. "But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For they are all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." He tells them again not to be afraid. Then in verse 11 he says, "And go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, 'Thus says the Lord.'" And then again the Lord says, "Whether they hear or whether they refuse." So, I'm commissioning you to speak my words, and their response is not your responsibility. Your responsibility is your response to my commission. I have called you to speak in my name, God is saying to Ezekiel, so go and speak my words in my name, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Their response does not negate your duty. Go to 1 Corinthians 3, if you would. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is dealing with the problem of division in the church, a division based upon the fact that there were factions who were choosing one leader over another. Some were following Paul, some Apollos, some Peter. In verse 5 of chapter 3, Paul says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." Their responsibility as ministers was to give the word. Paul to preach the gospel, Apollos to come in and follow up and teach, and the result of the preaching of the gospel, the result of the teaching, was that God gave the increase. Well, if God gives the increase, they can't take any of the glory, right? So it's not about man, it's not about the leaders, it's about God and His work. God gives the increase. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. He's saying, me and Apollos are on the same team, so don't divide us. And each one will receive his own reward according to what? His own labor, not according to his own result. Not according to his own success. Why? Because God gives the increase. God could call a man to a foreign mission field and in 20 years give that man one soul. God could call another man to the mission field for 20 years and give that man 1,000 souls. Now who will get the greater reward if they both labored the same? It will be equal. Because you're rewarded not according to your result, you're rewarded according to your labor. Why? Because God gives the increase. You can't make somebody believe. You can't make someone accept the gospel. But you can give them the gospel. So the results are ultimately in God's hand. So what God does in history, what God does with the proclamation of the gospel is not ultimately our business. What is our business is that we proclaim the gospel and leave the results with God. The fourth doctrinal obstacle is what I call hyper-Calvinism. And note the word hyper, right? Not Kuiper. Kuiper's a good guy. Hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is the notion that because God chooses the elect or God decrees a man's salvation, therefore, he will be saved regardless of our effort. The answer to this is simple. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us. And God has not revealed to us who will be saved. God has not told us who, before the foundation of the world, was chosen in Jesus Christ. If you know that, please come and see me after church. Because I would like to know, I'd like to have a list so I can go and talk to them. We do not know who will receive and who will reject Christ, do we? We do not know. It has not been revealed to us. But here is what has been revealed to us. This, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that God has ordained that men should be saved by the foolishness of preaching. That's what we know. Because the Word of God has revealed to us that He is going to take the church, a band of redeemed sinners, and He's going to give them the gospel message and send them out into the world, and through the words of their mouth, eternal life will be born in the hearts of men. But He does not tell us who. He does not say where. He does not say when. He just says go. And our operating assumption should be this: that through the power of the Spirit of God, men will be saved. Men will be saved. Now let's talk about personal obstacles. I'm going to mention four. And then we'll wrap up. First, the most obvious is fear. It's fear, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, since we're right here in 1 Corinthians. Paul says this in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Or the mystery of God, it could read. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling." Now here's the Apostle Paul, the mighty Paul, the man who took the gospel throughout. From Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts, Paul ended up, as far as we know, in Spain. Paul may have ended up as far north as England. Saying, "I was afraid." You know, fear of rejection or fear of persecution is a very natural feeling. It's a very human feeling. Even the Apostle Paul, the mighty Paul, felt fear. However, although Paul felt fear, he did not succumb to fear.
Amen.
Rather, Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, overcame fear. He says here, after saying in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling," then he goes on to say, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I think sometimes we are waiting for God to remove our fear, and then we'll be bold. Right? "Take my fear away, Lord, and then I'll preach the gospel to my coworker." But that wasn't Paul's experience. Paul's experience was, "I'm afraid, but I'm going to preach the gospel anyway." And when he preached, even though afraid, then I believe God emboldened him with the power of the Spirit and gave him that supernatural boldness that he had. I think we're waiting for the boldness, and we're not going to get it until we open our mouths. Then you will see God work. God empower you. You'll see God give you boldness when you step out and speak in faith. So I think one of the greatest obstacles is fear. Now in Paul's day, you do understand that when he says he was fearful, that meant he could be killed, right? I mean, these were tough times. And you have to remember, Paul himself was there when they stoned Stephen, holding the cloak, consenting to his death. He was dragging Christians off and putting them in prison. And as far as we know, putting them in prison so they could be executed. These were tough times. This was not time for a sissy Christianity, was it? So when Paul talks about being afraid, he's not just afraid of, "Oh, if I share the gospel, they're going to snicker at me." Or if I share the gospel, they're going to say, he's religious. No, his head might come off. He might be thrown to the lions, literally. He might be stoned to death, and he was stoned. He might be beaten, and he was beaten. He might be flogged, he was flogged. He might be shipwrecked, he was. And on and on and on, he was tortured, he was beaten, he was hounded, he was defamed. And if the Jews had had their way, he would have been killed. And tradition has it, eventually he was killed for the gospel. So when Paul says he was afraid, Paul had something to be afraid of, didn't he? Now, I understand the power of ridicule. I understand the power of words. You know the old saying, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me? Well, that's not really true. Because words can wound you very deeply. No one likes to be made fun of. No one likes to be mocked. No one likes to be laughed at. And so I understand that. Yet the reality is that compared to the ultimate cost of the gospel, what you and I are facing on a daily basis is nothing. In comparison. It really is. But here's the thing that I'm concerned about. Is that if we give in to that fear, what will we do when faced with a real crisis? What will the church in America do if faced with real persecution? Will we rise up and resist? Will we rise up and stand strong in the face of real persecution if at this point we can't take some jeers? And so I'm concerned about the future, because if we give in at this stage, the enemy will take more ground, and the more ground the enemy takes, the harder it will get. And the persecution will become more intense. Second personal obstacle is simply, for lack of a better term, I just called it distraction. Distraction. Look at Luke 21, if you would. Luke 21. The latter part of this chapter, the Lord is talking about his return. Verse 29. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they're already budding, you see and know yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The thing I would have you see from this passage is the exhortation to watch, to be alert, to be ready. You know, very often, I believe that our failure to evangelize more earnestly is simply rooted in the fact that we are overcome with the cares of this life. We're preoccupied with what's called the tyranny of the urgent. Pressures and demands cause a shifting of our priorities, or they cause us to lose our focus on what's really important. So, You know, I mean, who has time to share the gospel when you have to have a full-time job and you have to come home when you have five or six kids and mom's homeschooling and she has children in diapers? And I mean, who's got time to share the gospel when you have to change diapers? I mean, seriously. So you have sporting events, and you have choir, and you have meetings, and you have all these various things, and life goes on, and you're busy, and you're hurried, and you're just living your life. And you're just distracted about the things that are most important. Now, I believe that you can be doing many of these things for the Lord, in the sense that you're trying to raise good kids, you're working hard at your job, and you're a good testimony, and you get paid, you tithe off your income, and you're doing all these things for the Lord, and yet you can become so, Jesus says here, weighed down. You're just weighed down with the cares of this life. And none of these cares may in themselves be bad. But they weigh you down, and they distract you, and they divert you from some things that are very, very important. And as I said last week, this mission of outreach or evangelism, the mission of mission, it's not one minor thing the church is to be doing. It's a major activity. You understand? A major focus of our effort. And yet we can become so distracted by these other things that we lose our focus, and then the things that are most important become, they're just put to the side because we're responding to all the demands that we're faced with every day. In order to resist this, we have to understand that instead of our demands determining our time, our priorities ought to determine our time. Our priorities ought to focus our time. I was thinking about this, and it dawned on me that everybody has the same amount of time. Now, you know, some of you have more brains than I do. Some of you are taller than me. Some of you are better looking than me. Not very few of you, but a few of you. Some of you may have more money than me. Some of you may be able to run faster than me. Some of you may have better health than me. And you could go down the list of different gifts and different talents. But not one of you has one more second in your day than I do. We all have the same amount of time. And I began to think about this. I thought, you know, Billy Graham's probably led hundreds of thousands of people to Jesus, and he doesn't have one more second than I do in his day. D.L. Moody did it. Whitfield did it. Spurgeon did it. And you can think of all these men who reached thousands and hundreds of thousands with the gospel. And their days were no longer than mine. They didn't have 8 days in their week. Just 7. Just like you and I. Yet because it was important to them, they did not let the cares of this age weigh them down and distract them. They did not let the cares of this age quench their desire to see men and women come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we must use our time in such a way that it reflects our convictions, not simply the demands of our environment. Third personal obstacle, unbelief. When I talk about unbelief, I mean two things. One of my favorite phrases, you want to hear it? One is what I call practical atheism. Practical atheism. This is opposed to theoretical atheism. You're thinking, Pastor, quit with all the big words, would you? What does practical atheism mean? It simply means this: not living according to one's profession. You see, theoretical atheism means you deny something in principle. But practical atheism means you assert it in principle, but you don't practice it. In practice, you're denying it. You see? Spurgeon tells a story of a skeptic and a Christian. And one day, this man walked over to this Christian. He said, "Are you a Christian?" The man said, "Yes." And the skeptic said, "I don't believe you're a Christian." And he said, why? He said, because every day for the past 2 years, we've walked by each other on the street. You say you believe that there's a heaven and a hell. You say you believe that if I die without Jesus, I will go to hell. You say you believe that, and yet in 2 years of walking by me, you have never shared the gospel with me. I don't believe you're a Christian. See, that's practical atheism. We say we believe, men are lost, that the people you work with every day, that family members, that neighbors, we say we believe that if they die without Jesus, they will spend eternity in hell. We say we believe this. But do our actions reflect that belief? We say the gospel is the power of God to salvation. But do our actions reflect this belief? You see, I've heard people make comments which imply to me that so-and-so is so lost, there's no way they can be saved. And I'm sure that you've thought that about some people, haven't you? So that's the second kind of unbelief. It's a lack of faith in the power of the gospel. Yet Romans 1 says the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And Paul says when he was with the Corinthians, I'm with you in fear and trembling, not with persuasive words. Why? So that your faith would stand in the power of God and not in men. Paul said that he gave us the gospel, we weak persons, that we have this treasure, he calls it, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power would be of God and not of us. In other words, God chooses weak things to show his power. He chooses foolish people to show his wisdom. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, do you and I believe that men and women are speeding toward hell? Do we believe that those unbelievers that we see every day are one day closer to a Christless eternity? Do we believe in an afterlife where the saved spend eternity with God and the unsaved spend an eternity in misery and woe? Do we believe this? And if you're saying yes in your heart, then the second question is, do your actions demonstrate it? Do you believe that the gospel is truly the power of God to salvation? Do you believe that the gospel can save anyone, no matter how fallen, no matter how sinful, no matter how depraved? I have heard people say to me that America is beyond hope. And I will answer by saying this. The only place there is no hope is in hell. And until Judgment Day, until we stand before God at the final hour, there is still hope. There is hope for your neighbor. There is hope for your family. There's hope for your coworkers. There's hope for this nation. Because our God is a God of hope. He's a God of mercy. And when he chooses in response to the cry of his people to send a revival, God can send a revival. And I believe that if you think that a God is done with America, I believe you are believing a heresy. Because once you believe that, you will stop preaching the gospel. You have given up. The enemy has won. The enemy has won. The devil has defeated the gospel. The devil is more powerful than the gospel. That, my friend, is heresy. It's reading Jonah earlier. Why don't you turn there? And you're thinking, oh no, Jonah, I'll never find it. Jonah is a minor prophet. That means he prophesied before he was 21. No, I'm just kidding. That means he's small. He's a small. He wasn't short. The book is small. Okay? Anybody find it yet? We gotta wait for all these young people up here to find Jonah. Y'all there? Yeah. In Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. Why? For their wickedness has come up before me. God sends Jonah to Nineveh because their wickedness had come up before him. When a city's wickedness comes up before God, you know what that means? That means their wickedness is great. Their wickedness so bad that God now has to deal with their wickedness. That's how bad it was in Nineveh. Now go to chapter 3. You all know the story. God calls Jonah. Says go to Nineveh. Jonah goes to Tarshish. He goes just the opposite way. Right? Chapter 3. He is in the belly of the fish. He's vomited out. I think he's finally ready to listen. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. The first time we just read. Go to Nineveh, that great city, because of their wickedness. Now the word comes again. Go to Nineveh. Did God change his call? Nope, same call. Same call. Go to the great city. Same city. And preach to it the message that I tell you. So God sends Jonah to Nineveh. And then Jonah preaches to Nineveh. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So what happens? In verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The city of Nineveh repented. It's called a revival. And guess what? Jonah didn't believe it was going to happen. Even in spite of the unbelief of the preacher himself, God sent a revival. And yet, how much are we like Jonah? Jesus said to the church, go ye therefore into all the nations. That commission has not changed. Jonah didn't. God didn't say in chapter 3, okay, I spanked you now by being in the fish. Now you can go to Tarshish. Okay, I know you don't want to really do it, so I'll go get somebody else. God's call to Jonah didn't change. Go to Nineveh. Jonah says no. God chastens him, humbles him, sets him on dry ground, covered with vomit. Go to Nineveh. His call didn't change. When Jesus said, go to the uttermost parts of the earth, his call has not changed. When Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature, his call has not changed. When Jesus said, preach in Jerusalem, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, his call has not changed. It's the same commission. God was 40 days away from destroying the great city of Nineveh. 40 days before an entire culture was obliterated by the hand of God. 40 days! And yet God sent a revival. Don't tell me America is gone. Because God can send a revival to this land today if He chooses. But I can guarantee you of this, God is sending Jonas to our nation. God is sending men and women to preach to our nation, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of hope, of goodness, the gospel of happiness, but the gospel of eternal judgment also. And people are saying to our nation, it is time to repent and turn back to God. And when and if God chooses, the nation will repent. O ye of little faith. O ye of little faith. To think that the gospel is not greater than man's sin. The gospel was designed for man's sin. God can and will send a revival to our nation when He so chooses. Our job is to believe in Him, believe in the power of His Word, and to proclaim that Word. And if God can save an entire city, an entire culture, through an unbelieving prophet, then He can do it through a believing church. Amen? Say amen like you believe it. It's time for us to take the gospel seriously. If the gospel can save you, it can save anyone. Because if you have been a Christian for any length of time, a real Christian, a spirit-filled Christian, you have had glimpses of your heart. And what you see there is a den of iniquity. Amen? You have seen the darkness of the human heart. You've seen why the Word of God says the human heart is desperately wicked. Why the Word of God says that mankind is sick from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Why we're compared to blind men and deaf men. You know. So how can you look at your neighbor or your coworker and say the gospel cannot save them when the gospel saved you? When I got saved, I wasn't wearing a sport coat. You probably would have looked at me then and said, beyond hope. But thank God that someone thought the gospel was powerful enough to save me. And it did. Last obstacle, then I'm going to conclude. I'm sorry, I'm going too long. I don't have a good term for this one either. I'm just going to call it legalism. But I want you to look at Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 30. Jesus, the context here, the Good Samaritan, this parable, you know, is about the, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he sent him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. I mean, you have to appreciate here the contrast that Jesus is trying to communicate to his audience of Pharisees and Sadducees, to his audience of religious leaders. The two men who passed by were the religious people. The priest and the Levite passed by. The Samaritan stopped. That's why we call him good, because he stopped to help. And Jesus said that he stopped for this reason, in verse 33, because he had compassion. Or your version may even say mercy. Compassion. You have to understand, the Pharisees and the Levites thought they were righteous. They believed that they were righteous. They thought that they were right with God. They thought that they were doing God's will. They thought that they understood the Word of God. And yet, they lacked compassion. To think that you could be walking down a road and see a man half dead, beaten, and you could just look at him and just walk away. I can think of no better word for that than heartlessness. Or maybe a better word is hard-heartedness. You know what I'm saying? I mean, how hard does a person have to be to see human suffering that close and to just walk away from it? How hard does someone have to be? And yet, these hard people were not the prostitutes. They were not the tax collectors. They were the religious people. And you've heard my theory before, but I'm going to share it with you again. You want to hear it? That the reason in the Gospels so much space is given to the Pharisees and Sadducees, it's because they are a standing warning to what we can become. We can become self-righteous and hard-hearted. Christians can become self-righteous and hard-hearted. Do you believe that? But that's not the heart of Jesus. It's not the heart of Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew, if you will, chapter 9. A few more verses. Matthew chapter 9. I want you to get a little glimpse of the heart of Jesus. Matthew 9, verse 10, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. He's sitting with Matthew, tax collector. But behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So Jesus is sitting with the disreputable people. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now you have to understand when they said it, they were looking down their long, sanctimonious nose. Right? Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means in verse 13. He's quoting now the Old Testament, the book they claim to know. The book they claim to revere as divine. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then Jesus says, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The word Pharisee means separate. They were so concerned about not being defiled that they separated themselves from the common people. They thought themselves so holy that they couldn't fellowship with the common man, you see, because they were better. They were superior. They were pure. And yet they were very hard on the inside. So Jesus says, I desire mercy or compassion and not sacrifice. You're following the rules. You're doing the sacrifices. You're tithing. You're doing this. You're doing that. But you're missing the weightier matters of the law, like love and compassion. So Jesus addresses the root problem with the Pharisees. It was their heart. Their heart was hard. Well, here's the heart of Jesus in Matthew 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went out about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus sees the multitudes and he is moved with the compassion. The Pharisees saw the multitudes and they saw sinners. The Pharisees looked at the multitudes and they're repulsed. Jesus looks at the multitude and he has compassion. Compassion is directed toward those who are in need. Do you understand? Even if their need is self-imposed. I have heard these words too often. It's their own fault. Listen, all of our misery is our own fault, just about. It's true. So much of our pain is self-induced. And to say it's our own fault is not an excuse from having mercy on others. The Christian attitude should be, but for the grace of God, there go I. Amen. Yeah, it's their fault. That's why they need compassion. Compassion compels us to identify with others. It means putting yourself in their place. Jesus became a sinner. He sat down with them. He ate with them. He drank with them. He was willing to become a sinner in the eyes of other people by identifying with those who needed him most. When we have compassion, we see other people in their needs. We look beyond their sin, or should I say, we see their sin as God sees it, and we see their need for compassion. Jesus saw the multitudes, and his response was not revulsion. His response was compassion. So when we look at the lost, what do we see? The last thing I want to say about compassion is that compassion, true compassion, which is an inner attitude, inspires action. True compassion moves one to alleviate the needs or the suffering of others. Compassion without action is simply sentimentalism. It's false sympathy. So let me say this in conclusion. What's stopping you? Fear, distraction, unbelief, hard heart. What's stopping you? Whatever it is, and only God knows your heart, that's the thing you need to come to God with tonight. I think the best conclusion to this sermon is to challenge each of us to two things. One, self-examination. And then after we examine ourselves, the second is repentance. Because you know what? We are not fulfilling the commission like we ought to be. I know the gospel is powerful because I see people get saved when I preach it. But guess what? I can preach it here, but if there's no one saved people here, guess what? Hey. Well, who's going to bring them in here? You. So we need to examine ourselves on an individual level and ask ourselves, am I in earnest about the gospel? And if I'm not, why not? Why not? Let's stand and pray. Father, I want to thank you again for the privilege of sharing your word. I ask again for your spirit to do his work. I pray for everyone here, including myself. Lord, I pray that we would be honest with you. And Father, I know that I don't love the lost as I should, and that's a sin. And I ask you to forgive me. I know that I get distracted because of different demands, and I know that that's wrong, and I ask that you forgive me. But Lord, don't just forgive me, change me. We want to be faithful. And Lord, I believe that if we'll simply be faithful with the commission, you will bring in the harvest. I believe that you will honor our faithfulness. But Lord, teach us that whether they hear or whether they refuse, we will be faithful with the treasure of the gospel. Change our hearts, Lord. Give us love. Give us the love of Jesus. Lord, make us like Paul, who said, "The love of Jesus constrains me." Use us, God. We ask that we would see many souls come to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.